Second Samuel. David has been made king over Judah, the territory of Judah. 30 years old. 13 years minimum since Samuel has anointed him. If he was 16 to 17, it's 13 years. Some feel he's as young as 13. All of those years in God's crucible, testing, refining, breaking. David is now king over the area of Judah, which means that he is ruler over the Ziphites and those of Keilah. There's no mention of revenge. They have become faithful subjects of this man. As we read, we see that the rest of Israel, you know, don't get confused, David is king over Judah, Israel, the other tribes, the vast majority of the nation, having not received David at this point in time, is growing weaker and weaker. The territory that David is ruling over, there is a wonder to it. God's blessing is upon it. The territory is growing stronger, it is flourishing, because it's the man that God wants in place, and God's blessing is there. And there's hostility between the house of Saul and the house of David. We hear that. Abner, who was the Joab of Saul's monarchy, he was what Joab was to David, will take Ishbosheth, one of Saul's sons, and place him on the throne as a vassal king, in defiance of David and what's happening. And this man Abner is an opportunist. He will take advantage of whatever angle. He would have done great in Washington. He will take whatever politically correct angle he can take to further his own interests. And we begin in chapter 3 with a tension between the house of Saul and the house of David. In fact, it says that there was a long war. Now, it wouldn't have been more than 7 years, but there's a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. And again, we looked at this quickly last week. Unto David were born sons in Hebron. He reigned there 7.5 years. His firstborn son was Amnon. We'll hear more of him as our study goes on. Of Ahinoam the Jezreelitess. His second son, interestingly, Chileab of Abigail, which was the woman that he loved in a particular way. We have no further history of Chileab. He's mentioned once and he passes off the scene. We don't know if he died early or played no significant role. We have no history of him after this. Born of Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. The third was Absalom, and we'll hear much of him. The son of Maacah, daughter of Talmai, king of Gezer. Now, that may come to play. We're not given many details about that, but you remember in 1 Samuel, when David had gone backsliding to live in Philistine territory and had lived in Ziklag, it tells us about the raids that he made on different tribes. And it says he made a raid on the Gezerites there, which was this town of Gezer. And evidently, it says that he killed everyone in those towns so there would be no survivors to tell Achish, king of Gath, that he was raiding in the country. But evidently, there he sees the daughter, Maacah, of this king of Gezer, kills the king, it seems, and takes this woman, Talmai, and Absalom will be born of this woman from Gezer. And perhaps in the future, Absalom's animosity, part of that will be some of the things that David had sown that he will reap in his time away from the Lord. The fourth was Adonijah, the son of Haggith. We'll hear more of him. The fifth was Shephatiah. Again, what a name to give to a boy. This reminds me of Shephtel. The son of Abital. The sixth was Ithream by Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron, and all of this, six wives, six sons, only gives rise to family problems. Never works. And it came to pass, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner made himself strong for the house of Saul, with his own self-interests. And Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizbah. Now Rizbah means hot coal in the original language, so she must have been either... either really good-looking or really bad-looking, I guess. I don't know. Rizbah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth, which is Saul's son, said to Abner, "Wherefore hast thou gone in unto my father's concubine?" Now, it was traditional in that culture, if the king died, his harem, one of two things would happen. Either his harem would be set aside and no one would ever touch those women in respect of the king that had been on the throne, or the harem would pass directly to the heir. And part of the demonstration that the heir had come to the throne and of his power was assuming the harem of the king that was before him. Absalom will go into David's concubines and wives in the open to defy his father. Ishbosheth realizes that Abner has done something that is signifying his own power play. It's defiant what he's done, defiant towards Saul, his father, defiant towards his own throne, which Ishbosheth really has set up for his own interests, and he challenges Abner on what he's done. Then, verse 8, was Abner very wroth for the words of Ishbosheth, and said, "Am I a dog's head?" It must have been a local saying. You know, today we say pig-headed when somebody's stubborn. I'm not sure exactly what this meant. "Am I a dog's head, which against Judah do show kindness this day unto the house of Saul thy father, to his brethren, to his friends, and have not delivered thee into the hand of David, that thou chargest me today with a fault concerning this woman? What am I a dog's head? I've been in defiance of Judah on your behalf, your father's house, and now you pick on me over this one little Rizbah. You know, what is it? One hot coal is the same as another, and you're picking on me here? Big deal." Well, his attitude is terrible here, by the way. "So do God to Abner, and more also, except as the Lord has sworn to David, even so I do to him." Now, he's switching camps. What he's saying, the Lord do so to me also, if I don't now fulfill towards David what the Lord has already said towards him, to translate the kingdom from the house of Saul to set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba. And God doesn't need Abner to do that at all. He's going to do it just fine without Abner. But Abner's an opportunist again, and he realizes the house of Saul is weakening, that God's blessing is on David, and the territory of Judah is becoming stronger and stronger, and now he's had it with Ishbosheth, and he says now he's going to switch his allegiance to David and take the kingdom to him, which shows what little respect he had for Ishbosheth in the first place. Ishbosheth, verse 11, could not answer Abner a word again because he feared him. And Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, "Whose is the land?" Saying also, "Make thy league or covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with thee to bring about all Israel unto thee." And again, God doesn't need Abner's help. And he said, this is David, "Well, I will make a covenant with thee, but one thing I require of thee, that is, thou shalt not see my face except thou first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when thou comest to see my face." David says, all right, I'll make a covenant, but one thing's going to be straightened out. My wife, Michael. Now, I don't know why he'd want her back. It seems he'd be happy with me. He's, you know, got enough, and she's trouble anyway, and is a headache for the rest of his life. He should be say, I'll make a league, but one thing, never bring Michael here. But for some reason, and I think he is, David shows great diplomacy in many situations. I think it would be an open show of the fact that there was reconciliation between the house of Benjamin and Saul, and David's thrown again. And she was taken away from him wrongly by Saul while he was still alive. He said, yes, I'll make a covenant, but there's some restoration I want to take place here. I want my wife, Michal, back. And David sent messengers to Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, saying, deliver me my wife, Michal, which I espouse to me, for 100 foreskins of the Philistines. Remember, he had gone to war and won her hand from Saul. And Ish-bosheth sent and took her from her husband, even from Phaltiel, the son of Laish. And her husband went with her along, weeping behind her. It doesn't say whether he's weeping for joy or brokenhearted. I imagine, obviously, this is a sad scene here. To Behurim. Then said Abner unto him, go, return. And when Abner says that to you, he returned. And Abner had communication with the elders of Israel, saying, you sought for David in times past. Now, this is Abner not talking to Judah, but to the elders of Israel in the north now, playing his hand. You sought for David in times past to be king over you. Now, this is a... He's implicating himself. He's indicting himself by the things that he's saying here. Now then, do it. Go ahead. For the Lord hath spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel out of the hand of the Philistines and out of the hand of all of their enemies. Now, we're not sure exactly when the Lord said that, but evidently it was common knowledge. Samuel, no doubt, had many things to say about David before he had died. And it was knowledge that was common amongst the people that David was the man that Samuel had poured the oil on and had anointed to be king of Israel. They remember singing their song, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And evidently there had been a call in the north, a cry for David to be king. And Abner had shut that down and put Ish-bosheth in the place to secure his own position. Now he's tired of it. He sees it failing. And now out of his own mouth, he indicts himself by saying, we all know that David is the Lord's choice and the one that God has raised up to deliver his people. Well, Abner hadn't cared about the Lord's people at all. He cared about his own position. If he really cared, he would have seen to it that David had taken the throne immediately. So he's indicting himself in this statement. Verse 19, Abner also spoke in the ears of Benjamin, Saul's house, tribe. And Abner went also to speak in the ears of David in Hebron, all that seemed good to Israel, and comes to Hebron and tells David that Israel's in favor of this, and that it seemed good to the house of Benjamin. So Abner came to David to Hebron, and 20 men with him. And David made Abner and the men that were with him a feast. Now the Holy Spirit is going to give us great detail of the graciousness of David. Here had the house of David and the house of Saul had war, hostility for many years. Now the man who is at the center of that is coming to David saying, I yield, I'm doing this. There's no vengeance here. David makes a feast for Abner and for the men that are with him. You know, Jesus would say, blessed are the peacemakers. And there's an interesting thing that's happened to David that we see coming to the surface through this transformation of the kingdom. He has no agenda of his own. He makes no aggressive move to seize the throne at any time. He demonstrates throughout a greater concern for God's people and God's kingdom than for his own interest. And I think a sign of a great leader. He's willing to take a shot. He's willing to be maligned and belittled. He's willing to forgive Keilah and Ziph. And here Abner, who had been a grief to him for many years, for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of the people of Israel, for the sake of God's flock, who he would be an under-shepherd over, here Abner comes and David is filled with grace. He makes a feast for this man and for the men that are with him. And Abner said unto David, I will arise and go and will gather all Israel unto my Lord the king, and that they may make a league, a covenant with thee, and that thou mayest reign over all that thine heart desires. And I think again, Abner betraying himself, that you may reign over all that your heart desires. I don't think it was David's heart and desire to reign over anything. Again, when we sign off with David at the end of his life, he doesn't talk about killing giants or being king. He says, the sweet psalmist of Israel. I think David would much rather have been a priest than a king and to have stood in the course of the Lord his entire life. But Abner was a man who wanted to reign over people. So he addresses David that way, that you may reign over all that your heart desires. And David sent Abner away, and he went, the Spirit makes sure we know, in peace. David is innocent. And behold, the servants of David and Joab came from pursuing a troop, a marauding group of foreign Amalekites, whatever, doesn't tell us, and brought in a great spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he was gone in peace. Abner's already left. And when Joab and all the host that was with him were come, they told Joab, saying, Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king, and he has sent him away, and he is gone in peace. Then Joab came to the king and said, and I think showing little respect here for David, what hast thou done? There's no way to talk to your king, Joab. Behold, Abner came unto thee. Why is it that thou hast sent him away and that he's already gone? You know Abner, the son of Ner, that he came to deceive you and to know thy going out and thy coming in and to know all that you do. Now maybe Joab is sincere. I think he obviously he's got a deep-seated hatred for Abner because he watched Abner kill his brother Aziel as he put the butt end of his spear through his chest and it came all the way out his back and killed his younger brother while he was watching. And he perceives Abner as an enemy, and maybe there is a genuine, at least a degree of real caution here where he says, this guy's come to do you no good. He's a deceiver. And there's a certain amount of that is true about Abner. And all of us. He just wants to know your routine, when you come, when you go, what you do. And when Joab was gone out from David, he sent messengers after Abner. Joab did, no doubt in the name of David, which brought him again from the well of Sirah, but David knew not of it. The Spirit tells us this wasn't David's doing. David sent him away in peace. David didn't know this was happening. And when Abner was returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him quietly, King James, peaceably. Joab takes Abner aside like he wants to have a friendly conversation, as I is deceptive, and smote him there, where else, under the fifth rib, that he died for the blood of Aziel, his brother. Now, that's exactly what happened to Aziel. Smote him under the fifth rib. This is eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. In the Middle East today, there still is, to a degree, a Hatfield and McCoy's kind of attitude. A lot of what we simply perceive as terrorism has its basis in that, and in a custom here that the Scripture talks about, the avenger of blood, the kinsman redeemer. There was no police force. If someone murdered my brother, and I was the closest male, it became my responsibility to pursue that person and to kill that person. The only hope that person had was to flee to a city of refuge, because if he did it in self-defense or it was involuntary manslaughter, he could flee to the city of refuge and be safe there till the death of the high priest, which is a beautiful picture, of course, of the death of Christ, and then he was free to return to his land and his family. The thing that is very wrong with this scene is that Hebron was the city of Aaron and the priests. It was one of the cities of refuge, and Joab had no right to kill Abner right in the city of refuge, right in the gate of the city. And Joab shows great military abilities. He shows great ability in war. The guy's a warrior, but he shows little spiritual depth as he serves David as a guy. David can never get rid of him. David decides at some point he's going to appoint another general. Joab hears about it, goes and kills him and says, David, I'm back. I'm your general. I mean, you just can't get rid of this guy. Well, at this point, he deceives Abner and he kills Abner in the city of refuge where he had no right to touch him by God's word. And he slays him. And afterward, when David heard it, he said, I and my kingdom are guiltless before the Lord forever from the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. Let it rest on the head of Joab and on all his father's house. And this is heavy. And let there not fail from the house of Joab one that has an issue, an open sore, or that is a leper, or that leaneth on a staff, cripple, or that falleth on the sword, suicide, or that lacketh bread. Let there always be trouble in Joab's house for this. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, evidently now we're finding Abishai was involved, slew Abner, because he had slain their brother, Aziel, at Gibeah in the battle. Now he had no right to take his life. It was in self-defense. Aziel would not back off. Abner asked him several times if he'd have caught Abner in an open field somewhere. He could have done that, but under the law of God, Abner had freedom in Hebron never to be killed for this. And David said to Joab and to all the people that were with him, rend your clothes, tear your clothes, and gird yourself with sackcloth, even commands Joab, and mourn before Abner. And King David himself followed the coffin, the bear, the litter where the body was carried, not a coffin. And they buried Abner in Hebron. It's interesting that David takes him there where his capital is. And the king lifted up his voice and he wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king lamented over Abner and said, David, easy for him to come up with a song or a poem, died Abner as a fool. Thy hands were not bound, nor thy feet put in fetters. As a man falleth before wicked men, so fellest thou. And all the people wept again over him, David singing of the injustice of this murder. And when all the people came to cause David to eat food while it was yet day, David sware, saying, so do God to me and more also. Let my life also be gone if I taste food or anything else till the sun be gone down. He said, I'm fasting this day over the death of Abner. And notice, all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as whatsoever the king did pleased all the people. And how wonderful it would be to see someone in office. How wonderful it would be to have the commander-in-chief, the president of the United States, say, the nation is fasting this day for the kids that were killed in Columbine. This is a great wickedness before the Lord. We need to come to our knees and eat nothing until the day is over. How wonderful. You know, the people heard this. They looked at David. And here's a man who had a right, as it were, to be bitter at Abner. And yet the greatness of David is in his relationship with the living God, not in taking his own throne to himself as the, you know, the Jesus marveled at the centurion because he said, I also am a man under authority. I say to one, go, and he goes, another, come, and he comes. It says Jesus marveled at his faith. Jesus only marveled twice in all four Gospels. And he marveled because the man said, I understand authority. You need only speak the word, Lord, because I myself live my life with my knee bowed to Caesar. And because I'm a man under authority, I'm a man that lives in great authority. And because my knee is bowed to Caesar's throne, I have authority to say to one man, go, and he goes, another, and he comes. And Jesus marveled, because this man was saying, I recognize your authority, Jesus, because a man walks in the authority of the throne that his knee is bowed to. And David here in great authority, winning the hearts of the people, because even Ezekiel would tell us, God Almighty says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It would have glorified more for there to be reconciliation and for Abner to have been a faithful servant and to have watched and to have repented in his own heart, to have seen what God was doing in Israel and working in the life of David. He could have been a great asset. He's a man like you or I that could have repented, that could have offered a lamb and sacrifice and made his heart right before God and been an asset. And he's a great prince in Israel. David said, he's dead, this man. This man is gone. The people are pleased to see David's brokenheartedness and his attitude. He's growing in popularity. For all the people in all Israel understood that day that it was not of the king to slay Abner, the son of Ner, wasn't in his heart. And the king said unto his servants, know ye not that there is a prince and a great man fallen this day in Israel? And I am this day weak, though anointed king, tender, broken, is the idea. And these men, these sons of Zariah, he's speaking about Joab and Abishai. He says, these men, these sons of Zariah, they are too hard for me. These guys are out of control. They're too hard-hearted for me. The Lord shall reward the doer of evil according to his wickedness. Now, there's a good lesson here. When someone is mingled into your life at one level or another, and they're too hard to deal with, and we all have them, people in our life that we just say, oh man, Lord, this is too hard. This person, why is this person even in my life? Lord, I don't even want to deal with these. This guy's crazy. This woman's out of her mind. I don't want to even deal with these people. The great thing is to just say, the Lord will reward the doer of evil according to things. If David, even in this, is seen committing Joab and Abishai to the Lord and not taking it into his own hands. Lord, these guys are out of control. They're too hard for me, Lord. They're yours. They're not mine. Man, I want to learn to do that better. Because sometimes I can sit around and stew for a couple of days. Lord, that guy, Lord, you, Lord, these guys are doing this to me, Lord. You, why don't you get that guy, Lord? You know, why don't you, he just, you know, Lord, what does he think he's in, you know. You're laughing because you understand. You're just like me. And when Saul's son heard that Abner was dead in Hebron, his hands were feeble. Now, this is Ishbosheth. The strongest character in his life was Abner. The only thing that gave him confidence, because he was evidently weak in his own personality. He hears that Abner is dead. His hands were feeble. They became weakened. And all the Israelites were troubled. And because Abner hadn't come back to bring word from David that David would accept them. And Saul's son had two men that were captains of bands. The name of the one was Baana. And if we're going to call him Banana before this is through, if you don't watch it. And the name of the other was Rechab, the sons of Rimmon, a Beerothite, of the children of Benjamin. For Beeroth also was reckoned to Benjamin. And the Beerothites fled to Gittim and were sojourners there until this day. And Jonathan, now this is just kind of thrown in here because we're going to hear more about this later. We're hearing about Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and these two men he has that are commanders. And verse 4 just mentions Jonathan, who's already dead. Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel. And what it says is he was 5 years old, word came that Saul and Jonathan had been killed on Mount Gilboa in Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And it came to pass as she made haste to flee that he fell. It doesn't tell us whether it was the nurse's fault or his. And he became lame. He either broke one leg or both legs. And his name was Mephibosheth. And we're going to run into him later. Imagine this, a kid named Mephibosheth with an uncle named Ishbosheth. What a family gathering that must have been, singing happy birthday to these guys. And the sons of Rimmon, the Berathite, Rechab, and Baana, went and came about in the heat of the day, in the middle of the day, to the house of Ishbosheth, who lay on a bed at noon. So either he's taking a siesta or he's a musician, I don't know. And just keep the work, you know, playing six sets at night, sleeps during the day. And they came there into the midst of the house as though they would have fetched wheat. They're coming as though they're getting supplies. And they smote him, everywhere else, under the fifth rib. And Rechab and Baana his brother escaped. For when they came into the house, he lay on his bed, in his bedchamber, and they smote him, and slew him, and beheaded him, and took his head, and got them away through the plain all night. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth unto David to Hebron, and said to the king, behold, what do you think of this? The head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, which sought thy life. And the Lord hath avenged my lord, the king, this day of Saul and his seed. Now these two guys, Baana and Rechab, think that they're going to get in good with David because they killed the opposing king, Ishbosheth, and they're bringing his head with them. That'll ruin your day. And David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Berathite, and said unto them, and this is beautiful, as the Lord liveth, who hath redeemed my soul from all adversity. He's saying, hey, Baana, I don't need your help. You know, it is the Lord. You don't have to kill people for me. It's the Lord that's delivered my soul from all adversity. When one told me, saying, behold, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good tidings, I took hold of him and slew him in Ziklag. Remember the Amalekite that came. And here it tells us what this Amalekite's motives were, who thought that I would have given him a reward for his tidings. And if, you know, he's saying, if he says that he killed Saul in the battlefield, who was near the point of death and begged to be killed, and came to me thinking he'd get a reward, and I killed him, how much more when wicked men have slain a righteous person in his own house, on his own bed? Shall I not therefore now require his blood of your hand and take you away from the earth? That's bad. And David commanded his young men, and they slew them. And they cut off their hands and their feet, and hanged them up over the pool in Hebron. It doesn't say whether he hung them or their hands and their feet up over the pool in Hebron. And they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the sepulchre of Abner in Hebron. David again showing grace, burying the head of Ishbosheth right in Hebron, in the capital there. Cutting off the hands and feet because they were swift to shed blood. Wicked hands, wicked feet. David making an example and then hanging up their bodies. You know, there are parts of the world today where they still cut off your hand if you steal. And they do it publicly too. They take it into the arena. It's on television now. And they'll do it with four or five people at a time. Bring them out in the middle of the arena. The people are there. You can't go to the arena. You watch it on TV. Cut off their hand. And you see, you know, you go out shopping one day and see a half a dozen people walking around with one hand missing. You don't even think about shoplifting. You can actually walk in some of those places. I'm not condoning this. I'm just telling you the truth about it. You can actually walk in some of those places at night and not worry about being mugged or robbed. It must be nice. There's something in me that's not right about all this, I know, but it's something I like, some of that. Then came all the tribes of Israel. We're in chapter 5. Now this is the then, this first word that we've been waiting for since we began to study the life of David. Then. This is after 20 years. David is 37 years old. After 20 years. Imagine that. Samuel anointing him, calling him, saying, you're going to be the king of Israel. Samuel didn't say, 20 years from now, after God's done refining you and whittling away at your life and breaking you, then all of Israel came to David. Without David lifting a hand, without David being filled with ambition or having his own agenda, David simply doing what the Lord had told him to do. He said to the Lord, shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? The Lord said, yes, go up. David said, where should I go up? I'm not even going to go to any city unless you tell me to go there. The Lord said, go to Hebron. David stayed in Hebron for 7 years, made no attempt to take over the land, to assert his authority as king. And David himself, sitting in Hebron, it says, then came all of the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron and spake, saying, behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Remarkable. All of the tribes of Israel. This is the first time since the book of Joshua that all of the tribes of Israel are together. So you can get an idea of what's taking place here. 1 Chronicles, chapter 12, you can just listen if you want. Beginning of verse 23 says this, these are the numbers of the bands that were ready armed to war that came to David to Hebron to turn the kingdom of Saul to him according to the word of the Lord. This is 1 Chronicles, chapter 12, verse 23. The children of Judah that bear the shield and the spear were 6,800 ready, armed to war. Of the children of Simeon, mighty men of valor for war, 7,100. Of the children of Levi, 4,600. Levites came and said, David, we're submitting to your kingship. And Jehoiada was a leader of the Aaronites, of the sons of Aaron, and with him were 3,700. And Zadok, a young man, mighty of valor, and of his father's house, 22 captains, military leaders. And of the children of Benjamin, the kindred of Saul, 3,000 came. For hitherto the greatest part of them had kept the ward of the house of Saul, had taken care of Saul. And of the children of Ephraim, listen, 20,800 mighty men of valor, famous throughout the house of their fathers. And of the half-tribe of Manasseh, 18,000, which were expressed by name to come and to make David king. And of the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times. Oh, man. We should pray that we would be men and women that have understanding of the times. They perceived through the word of the Lord that this was the time for David to be king. We should be perceiving the times that we live in, that God is preparing to come again in the Son of David and to take his throne. The children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do. The heads of them were 200, and all their brethren were at their commandment. Of Zebulun, such as went forth to battle, expert in war, with all instruments of war, 50,000, which could keep rank, and they were not of a double heart, men that were faithful, that would never turn back. And of Naphtali, 1,000 captains, commanders alone, and with them with shield and spear, 37,000 men. Of the Danites, expert in war, 28,600. Of Asher, such as went forth to battle, expert in war, 40,000. And on the other side of the Jordan, of the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh, with all manner of instruments of war for the battle, 120,000. All these men of war that could keep rank came with a perfect heart to Hebron to make David king over all of Israel. And all the rest also of Israel were of one heart to make David king over 340,000 warriors come to David without him raising his voice, without him asking. They all come with their heart committed to David. They show up at his doorstep that way. And they represent all of the rest of Israel who were unanimous. And it's remarkable. David never strove for this as Saul strove, as Abner strove. He had cast himself into the hands of the living God. He had learned his lessons as he sits still, 340,000 great warriors and military commanders come to David. That's chapter 5, verse 1. Then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron and spake, saying, Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, we realized, they're saying, you are the one who led us out and brought us in Israel. That is, in military exploits, that you were the one who led us out and brought us in. And the Lord said to thee, thou shalt feed, literally shepherd, my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain or a prince over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came beautifully, it says, to the king in Hebron. And King David made a league, a covenant with them in Hebron without Abner's help before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel. His third anointing now, anointed by Samuel. 13 years at least later, anointed by the men of Judah. And now David anointed by all of the heads of the tribes and the military leaders of Israel, 300,000+ present, no doubt, many of the Aaron's sons, the Levites there, David anointed king over all of Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign. He reigned for 40 years, so he dies when he's 70, which is a great age for that day. And in Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem to the Jebusites. There's a lot of nobility in that. You have to sit and look at that. The king and his men went to Jerusalem to the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, now they're mocking David and his men, except you take away the blind and the lame, you shall not come in here, thinking that David couldn't come in again. The first thing David does, realizing that Hebron is too far south to be his headquarters, he is now the king, has been anointed over all of Israel, the Jerusalem mountain range in the center of the land. He realizes that Jebus, or Jerusalem, Salem, would be the perfect place for him to rule over Israel. It's called a fort in a few verses. This is, if you've been to Israel today, you have the ancient city, but below that you have the city of David, Zion. And that's what it's talking about here, with the Kidron Valley on one side and the Hinnom Valley on the other side. Only place that they needed to defend was the north, and that was very defensible. Some places you're 200 foot below the walls, you would be looking up. And they laugh at David. They say, we're going to bed. We'll leave the blind and the lame here to guard the walls. There's no way you're getting in here. And this had been the city, it tells us in Joshua chapter 15, that they didn't take. Judges chapter 1, verse 21 says that Benjamin took the area, but allowed the Jebusites to live among them. It was the place that was a fortress that had never been taken. And it's very interesting, the first thing that David does when he's made king is he goes up to Jerusalem and says, let's take this city. Now, the beautiful picture is this. The problem all along had nothing to do with Israel's lack of military prowess, had nothing to do with Israel's armament, had nothing to do with their ability to fight. The problem was that they didn't have the right king on the right throne. When the right king is on the throne, everything else is just peripheral. Everything else is just incidental. Because verse 7 says, nevertheless, David took the fortress of Zion. I mean, after 1,000 years of nobody being able to take it, after nobody being able to tear down these walls, the Lord just says to us, nevertheless. Yeah, they were yelling over the walls, making fun of David. Nevertheless. Lord, what do you mean telling us this in one verse? Shouldn't we have 2 chapters on this battle? What do you mean, nevertheless? And as I look at it, I think the thing that the Lord develops and he puts before us is that he's the one who exalts a man and takes him down. That he's the one who puts the right person in the right place. That he's the one who now has the right king on the right throne. And because that is taken care of, there is no enemy now that will stand before David. David takes the throne, destroys the Philistines, brings the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem. It's a remarkable process now that we watch. And in our own lives, the lesson is this. It tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 30, where it's describing the way that a husband should love a wife. No man abuses his own body. He nourishes it and he cherishes it, even as Christ the church. For we are members of his body, of his bone, and of his flesh. And what these men did was they came to David and they said, we are your bone and your flesh. Certainly Israelites, but they're saying more. David, you are in all of our hearts. You are the pathos of this nation now. You are the center of it. You're the mind of it. You're the heart of it. Live through us, David. Our bone and our flesh belongs to you. Your heart is beating in our chest. And Christ says to us that we are his bone and his flesh. He is the head. The whole body is fitly joined together. And we should be those who are saying, Lord, take all the territories. You know, and how many times we're like those of Israel where we see Judah flourishing. We see the Lord ruling wonderfully over some area of our life that we've given to him. And yet there are other areas of our life, other territories that languish, that never seem to progress. And we can see that bringing them under the rule of the right king makes a huge difference. But we're so stubborn. And there comes a day when we're worn out, and I think, and we bring him all the territory, as it were, and we say, Lord, I am your bone and your flesh. Touch lives through these hands. Walk, Lord, in my body where you want these feet to go. Speak, Lord, with this tongue. See through my eyes, Lord. I am your bone and your flesh. Live in me through your spirit, Lord. And the right king gets put on the throne. Every other battle then is just incidental. And you have to understand, I think it's true whether you want to agree with what I'm saying or not. Again, I know when we go away and pray with the pastors and elders here, it is funny the way God whittles us down by the third day. We start praying for stuff. I need this. I need musicians in my ministry. I need this. I need pray that this. Pray that our car gets fixed. Pray that, you know. And by the second day, pray, I need to be a better husband. I need to be a better father. The Holy Spirit starts to look in. You know, anything that doth make manifest is light, and the light of the Spirit starts to shine on you as an individual. By the end of the second day, we're saying, oh, Lord, I'm such a jerk. My heart needs so desperately to change, Lord. My wife, my children, my ministry, all of those things, there's only one problem. That's my heart, Lord. If I was what I should be, Lord, how different all of those things would be around me. Lord, let me be the man that I should be before you. Take my life, Lord. Your mercies are new every morning. I recommit myself. Because when the right king is on the throne, everything else is incidental. Let's go to Jerusalem. And again, if you say it to him tonight, Lord, I'm recommitting myself. Take my life. And he says to you, okay, let's go right to the heart of it then. Let's go to Jerusalem. And our attitude sometimes is, no, Lord, let's not start at Jerusalem. Let's start somewhere else, you know. And he's going to say, no, let's go right to that fortress that you never seem to have any success with. Well, Lord, there are walls there. They're taking years to put those walls up. They're defenses. Let's not go there, Lord. I've been there before, and they make fun of me. They yell over the wall, you're never going to get us out of here. And they just mock me, Lord. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. One verse. No sweat. You know, and we're so geared towards the law sometimes, we think that what the Bible is saying to us is if we defeat the right enemies, then the Lord will be king in our life. If we straighten up our lives and vacuum up all the dirt and all the stuff, then it'll be fit enough for the Lord to come in. No, that's not what it says. It says you put the right king on the throne and he will defeat all of your enemies. That's what the Bible's saying. He wants the heart. And as Wiersbe says, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And if he has us, everything else is incidental. Eyes going to and fro throughout the earth, looking for a man or woman whose heart is perfect towards him, that he might show himself strong on their behalf. Just says, nevertheless, they took Jerusalem. And we're afraid. What if we say to him, Lord, take all of the territory of my life? I commit it to you again, 100%, because I see where you rule, there's blessing. Any territory it's withheld from you, it languishes, it struggles. Oh, Lord, I know that. I know it to be true. I agree with it. I see it in your word. But I have such a hard time, Lord. But I bring my life to you again. You know, by the time you get out to the car tonight, he may be at Jerusalem with you, saying, okay, is it all mine? Let's go here. No, let's not go there, Lord. Yeah, you need to forgive someone who was abusive to you your whole life. You have bitterness there. Forgiveness needs to be there. There are walls that need to be torn down. You need to talk to someone and say that you love them. You need to pay all your taxes this year. You need to drive like a Christian. You need to get the pornography out of your house, out of my house. If I'm king over that territory, it has no place there. You need to go home and dump the booze down the drain. Don't even give it away for a Christmas present. What might be said if we give them all? And again, I think of the nation, you know. I think of the trouble. I think of... And as I sit back and I think of it, I think how often through history one life or one church or one group of people have transformed an area or a society or... You know, the truth is, all of those things, you know, the Jerusalems, all of the things that we can't conquer, you know, all of the, you know, the gangster rap or the heavy metal or the Marilyn Mansons and all of the things we look at and go, ooh, you know, or all of the R-rated and X-rated movies and all of the abortions and all the, you know, let me ask you a question. If we were all what we should be, if every Christian in America gave all of the territory of their life to Jesus Christ, and every one of us was sold out for the Lord, and I'm talking to myself, don't be condemned, I just want to be condemned alone. But when I'm miserable, you'll be miserable with me. If we gave all of our life to the Lord, how different things might be. It wouldn't matter how many drug pushers there were if there was nobody to buy drugs. It wouldn't matter, you know, who cares how many R-rated movies Hollywood produces if nobody buys a ticket and goes to see them? Let the movies sit there empty. Who cares how many abortion centers there are if our nation's under conviction and nobody gets them? They can sit there empty. Who cares what they legislate? If God is ruling individual lives, and the territories of our lives are given to him. You know what? I'm convicted about this. I'm not condemned about it. How different might our community be, might Philadelphia be, if we were sold out where we work? And I have to think how different this church might be if God had all of the territory of my life. Of course, I think how different it would be if he had all the territory of your life, too. But, you know, as pastor. Because... there's no problem for the Lord. It just says, nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. The same as the city of David. One verse, all that's over. And David said on that day, whosoever getteth up to the gutter, there's always one of those in our Jebusites, isn't there? In our Jerusalems. Whosoever getteth up the gutter, now this is Joab's tunnel, the Warren shaft that's there today. You can see where Joab climbed up. We'll read more about that as we go on. and smiteth the Jebusites, and David mocks back at them, the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul. He shall be chief captain. And that was became Joab. Wherefore, they said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. That becomes a proverb that the Jebusites shall not come into the house of David. So David dwelt in the fort. See, that's what Jebus was. Jerusalem was a fortress. And called it the city of David. And David built round about from Milo and inward, from one of the valleys and inward. And David went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. Now, you should have a gloss in your Bible where it says there that David went on going and growing. I like that. That should describe the experience of everyone who gives their heart to the Lord, that we should go on going and growing. We're all going, but we should be going and growing. So as I sit here this evening and I examine my own life, things, you know, there are things in my life, they're not sinful, but they're not expedient either. And the way I manage time, what I do with myself when I'm tired or when I think I have a right to space out. Again, listening to Billy Graham on Larry King Live once and hearing Larry King say, you know, what's it like looking at the last 40 years, everything that God's done all over the world? How do you feel when you look at that? And he said, Larry, I feel like a failure. He said, oh, that's false humility. Come on, what are you talking about? And then he said, you know, yeah, I know great things have happened. We see that. But when I see what has happened, I think, what might have happened if I'd have yielded to the Holy Spirit every minute of those 40 years? And that's what I'm saying. Every acre of territory, Lord, let it be a challenge for the year 2000, this year that we're moving into, Lord. I want to be going and growing. I want to be different in January than I was in December. I want to have grown in Christ. I want to be different in February. I don't want to stall anywhere this spring and run out of gas spiritually. I want to go on with you, Lord. But it's all a matter, I know, of bringing the king to the heart of the land, to the heartland. Great challenge for us.